Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Psalm 150. And I ask that if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I wonder if you caught the message of this psalm. 13 times in this psalm, it says, praise the Lord. 12 of those are a command, and one of them is a little different. It's more of a desire or a wish. Sometimes I'll gather at church services, and we're called to sing joyfully. And my confession is often I don't feel it, and maybe you're there too. Sometimes it's like a weight on you, or you're just like, okay, I'm going to try to stir myself up, and that's a good thing actually. That's a normal thing. Some of you do. Some of you wake up, I think, and you naturally have joy, and that's a wonderful thing. And it's sort of like you live on the mountaintop, and. And I think that maybe God gives some people that ability so that it brings the rest of us through our dullness and brings us back up. But if you're like me, you read Psalm 150, and often you find it seems like it's something out there in the distance. It's an experience of something that doesn't fit your current frame. And so actually what it does is it calls us to change our frame, to be put in a different frame before God in praising him and by praising him. This psalm is about the comprehensive praise of God. And it seems distant to us because it's sort of the rarefied, the thin air of being on a mountaintop. And if you're not up there yet, or if you're not there naturally, then I want to tell you this. It's okay, because getting there is actually a process. God is bringing each one of his redeemed people to become the worshipers of God that we were meant to be. And this psalm is actually sort of the goal. This is something that's actually out there ahead of us for all of us who belong to him. Now, the 12 times that you see this word, praise the Lord, this phrase, it's actually one word in the Hebrew. 12 times this command is listed. And some of you might have different Bibles where it says hallelujah. And that's the one Hebrew word. It's actually a combination, and it's a command. This is a very simple command. It's hallah, and it's a command that is saying you, or all of you, like corporately, plurally, you praise Yahweh. It's a command. Okay, so it's the voice of God to us, and it's the voice of believers to one another. This is a command to say hallelujah, saying, hey, praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord. And so it shows up 12 times in this psalm. Now, 12 is a number of completeness. Like there's 12 apostles, and there's 12 tribes of Israel. This the word that the basic word, the first word in this of hallel, it's the command to praise. The idea with this is to raise a cheer. And this is a word that you will find in the Bible as well, even when it's not hallelujah. And the idea of hallel is to raise a cheer, to express admiration. Now, we have examples of this, and this is something that's actually pretty common. In the Bible, sometimes a man will be praised for his honor, or a woman will be praised for her wisdom or her beauty. This is something that you would do normally. Like sometimes, even in Philly sports, fans will praise the team that's ahead of us, that's out there. And this is actually a natural and a good thing. Like, you'll see people stand and clap. You'll replay the highlights, and you'll say, wow, that was really great when that happened. Well, the command here is to do that, to cheer, to express your admiration, your appreciation for Yahweh, for God. But the problem, as I said, is that for me, I don't praise God as fully as this psalm says. And probably neither do you. I want to. There are times when I feel like I get closer to it. But it's a challenge, and it's something that I'm working on. And at times, I do feel like I get closer to it. And yet, it's a challenge. Now, this praise that is supposed to be the end goal of all God's people is something that it wells up. These last five psalms are, they're sort of like, did you ever see a video of a submarine coming to the surface? Where when it's about to come up above the water, you can see the water start to swell, and it sort of swells up, and then it breaches the water, and it comes out. There's sort of a swelling or a welling up of praise in these last five psalms. Each of the last five psalms begin and end with the word hallelujah. And so it's sort of sandwiched in there. And something else that you'll notice in the last five is that it tends to grow across these last five. So, for example, in Psalm 146, verse 1, the command is to praise Yahweh, hallelujah, and then the command is to, oh my soul. And it starts within an individual. It starts within every believer. In Psalm 147, in verse 12, the command is to praise God, and it's given to Jerusalem and Zion, which is God's gathered people. In 148, through that psalm, the angels and the things in the heavens and the things on the earth are commanded and brought in to this praise. So it's getting bigger and bigger. In Psalm 149, that focuses all on praise to the king of God's people. And here in 150, we have a comprehensive praise of everything that has breath, as you see in verse 6. Now, that verse, I think, is key to understanding this. There are, I told you, 13 times where we're told to praise the Lord. 12 of them are commands, the word hallelujah. Here in verse 6, it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That is a different kind of verb. And instead of being a command, like an imperative, it's what's called a jussive. And it's sort of a desire. It's saying, this is the way I want things to be. And so the end state is given to us here with a desire. This is the voice of God, and it's the voice of God's people, saying the way things ought to be is that everything that has breath is to praise Yahweh. The final goal of all God's work is for all things, and I think particularly led and defined by people made in his image, to praise God. That is the purpose and that is the goal of God for all of his creation. And it's good for us. There's a goodness in praising God. We talk about the mountaintop experiences of going on a retreat, of when you come to Christ and you feel so much joy and you feel so alive. It's good because there are times in which we are closer to God, and we are meant to be that. In the scriptures, what you'll see, especially in the New Testament, this call to rejoice in God, to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in hope, even to rejoice in suffering. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that we are to stir ourselves up to have joy that overflows towards God. You have to kind of lift your gaze above the things of this world to do that. God's purpose for us to be all together praising him is something that is good for us. It's something that where we are made alive because we are rightly related to God. We know the joy and the beauty and the goodness of God, even through the things of this world that are so difficult, even through trials, even through suffering. I was preparing for this sermon, and I stumbled upon some lectures from a professor that was at Westminster Seminary, and he gave, his name's Edmund Clowney, or Ed Clowney, and they're really, really good. If you want to study the Psalms, listen to that. It's like 10 lectures, they're about an hour each, and they are fantastic. Well, in that, Ed Clowney talks about some people that lived by the Psalms through suffering. You'll notice that believers will often gravitate towards the Psalms because they give us a voice, especially in times of suffering. Ed Clowney talked about a Frenchman from the 17th century who was a Huguenot or a Huguenot, and he was arrested for worshiping publicly in France when it became illegal, and he was sentenced to the galleys. And this man, his great-great-grandson, in a French novel, which I don't read French, but Ed Clowney does, and it's not published in English, but I looked for it. He wrote the story of his great-great-grandfather who was sentenced, that's the term they used, to the galleys. And what that meant was that this Protestant who had gathered publicly for worship would be chained to an oar and left there during the warm months of the year. And they would just be left there, sentenced, they said, because they expected you to die there. You didn't get to get up. You were there day and night through all kinds of things. And somehow, this man, this Frenchman that was sentenced there, took one copy of the Book of Psalms, and he had it under his bench where he was seated to row. And he survived. And if you made it through the warm months, then you would be sent to some work camp where you would be punished more and you could endure. But he endured all of that, and he actually got through it by relying on these Psalms. And he would recite these Psalms to the men that were around him, and it gave them strength. It gave them encouragement. When you are suffering, as a Christian, go to the Psalms. Live in them. Read them. They will come alive to you in ways that you haven't experienced before. And I can tell you from experience that it is always there. It's like the illumination comes. Like God makes them apply to your life, and he helps you pour out your soul with the words of these Psalms through all these seasons of your life. Very often, the New Testament will be printed with the Psalms attached. God's goal is that you can know the goodness of being connected to him through his word. Now, here's the question. His purpose is for all of his people to praise him. Are you a part of that? I want to encourage you from Psalm 150, because if you belong to Jesus by faith, I want you to know that you will get to this point. He will bring you there. He will teach you to be a worshiper like this, with all of his redeemed creation. But if not, I want to encourage you in this way. I want to tell you how you can join this praise. And I want you to become the worshiper you were meant to be, all of us together. So let's look at this short psalm together by asking four simple questions. Where is this praise to happen? Why or for what are we to praise God? How is this praise to happen? And who is a part of this praise? We'll go through these somewhat quickly. So first in verse 1, the question is where? Where does this comprehensive worship of God happen? Verse 1 says, in his sanctuary, in his mighty heavens. Now the readers of this in Israel, the first readers of this would have said, in his sanctuary, they would have thought about the temple. And it would be a gathered place where God's people come together and they worship him. It also says, in his mighty heavens. Now, the thought of that is like beyond the things of this world, up where God dwells. Now, we can't go there. You can't go to God's heaven right now. You're on earth. So in what way do we do this? We might ask, how and where should I go to worship God? Well, one way is to gather with God's people, to worship him. In John 4, what we heard of the earlier reading and the children's sermon, Jesus was speaking to a woman, and he offered her something he called living water. And she asked him about where to worship. And she said, should we worship here on this mountain, or should we worship down in Jerusalem where you Jews say to worship? And he answered her. He said, woman, in verse 23, he said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, what does that mean? The answer is, it doesn't matter about that mountain or this mountain. Because the answer is you worship God everywhere you are, from anywhere. And you are to do this in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means with God's help, from your mind and from your heart, aligned with his truth. Okay? In other words, every time you seek to worship God, what you're thinking on the inside, what you're feeling, you are to align yourself very deeply with God's truth, with the truth of God's word. And you are to do this by focusing on God. You worship God in spirit and in truth. You're to focus on God's holy presence. In his sanctuary would be to say, God, I know that you are transcendent. I know that you are beyond what I can comprehend here, but you exist, and I'm focusing on you where you are, in your holy presence. That's where I want to go by faith to worship you. So where do we worship God? Everywhere, in spirit and in truth, focused on his holy presence. Secondly, why or for what do we worship God? Look at verse 2 with me. It says, for his mighty deeds, according to his excellent greatness. Why do we worship God? The answer is in two parts. Mighty deeds, for what he has done, or for what he does, and for his excellent greatness, who he is. The worship of God says we're going to worship God for who you are, God, and for what you do, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. And how do we know these things? Well, we have the Bible. This is how God has made these things known to us. All that is in the Bible shows us who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. And so as we read these things, every page of the Bible points us toward God. This is why we study the Word. This is why we preach God's Word. This is why the Word of God is opened in every Sunday school class. This is why the Bible is central to the Christian life, to our life as a church. This is central to our worship. We start with God's Word, and we plan our gathered worship around that. We don't start with ideas. We don't start with responding to things that are happening in the world. We start with God's word, and we build around that. We go from this into those things that are happening all around us. We start with God's word so that we can be worshipers of God. John Piper wrote about this in a book about missions. He wrote a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, and this is something that he said in there. He said, the work of missions, you know, like missionaries going to other countries and taking them the gospel, and like we prayed this week for this medical missionary, this doctor who is in Germany. Missionaries go out to bring the gospel, to tell people about Jesus, to build churches, to get people into the kingdom, to give them life in his name. Piper says, think about this. There's a connection between missions and worship. And this is what he says. He says, missions exists now because worship doesn't. It is the central thesis of Piper's book. That book, it's called Let the Nations Be Glad. And it asserts that missions are temporary and necessary. And they are a necessity for a time because worship is eternal. The worship of God is as a life that is focused on God, that exists in joyful praise toward God in everything that we do, in our songs, in our work, in our daily lives, in everything that we do, we are to worship God. So let me ask you a few questions. Let's try to apply this. Think about your own worship, especially when we gather corporately. When we're gathered together corporately, what do you think about during a worship service like this? What God calls you to do is to stir up joy in who he is, in what he has done. Learn to align your heart and your mind by focusing on what the Bible says, who God is, and his mighty deeds. This can be really challenging. We had a good Sunday school lesson in 1 Peter this morning where believers are called to rejoice in suffering. That's a hard thing to do. We tend to think, I'll rejoice when the suffering is over, but that's not what it says. We're commanded to rejoice in suffering with the knowledge that God is refining us, that his love is keeping us. When we are in depression, when we are in grief, and when we are feeling lonely, or when we suffer physically, or when we are persecuted as Christians, God says, rejoice in that. That's hard. That's not natural. It's supernatural. And like we said earlier, the world doesn't read their Bibles. The world reads us. And that passage says that when we do this, it gives glory to God. It glorifies God because people look at us who we tell them, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then when we go about our work and they find out that someone that we love has just died, they watch us. When they know that we're suffering or someone that we love is suffering physically with cancer or whatever it is, they watch us. And God calls us to stir up joy in our hearts towards God. That doesn't mean you have to be fake happy. That's not what this is. But there are things that are beyond this world. We are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice in hope. We know, according to God's word, that there are things beyond this world. And if we can live in a way that is different than people that all they have is this world, it gives glory to God. So let Sunday do this for you. Let it be what this phrase that's been on my mind that I pray for our church is that Sunday for us can be your big market day of the soul. And this is like you go to the market to get food and you fill up your pantry maybe one day of the week and your refrigerator. Or maybe you're on once a month at Costco because you buy so much. But anyway, a market day for the soul is this. You come here so that you can fill up the pantry of your soul. You can get as much as you can, and you can draw from that for your soul, for your faith, all week long. And it doesn't end there because you'll have to make trips to Acme or you have to make trips to whatever through the week. You'll need to learn how to continue to find the things that your soul needs through the week, which are going to be from God's word, which are going to be through a daily time where you open up God's word and you learn how to pray and you listen to good podcasts. But to be the worshiper you were meant to be, you must be focused on God in the scriptures, and you have to learn to align yourself, spirit and truth, with him. Third, how should you worship God? For this, let's look at verses 3 through 5. In this passage, there are 7 instruments listed. Now, we already know how we are supposed to worship according to John 4, in spirit and in truth. This gives us a number of, there are 7 instruments here. And we're told to use these. Now, these were the instruments. These are all of the instruments that you can find where Israel in the Old Testament would use these for worship on different occasions. But I don't think that that's all that this means. If you notice that some of the instruments are calm and they're soft, others are loud, like the loud clashing cymbals. Okay? I think this is a picture that like the Apostle Paul uses for the body of Christ. I think it's a picture for really everything. And Christians, believers, are to be like these instruments. We are to be unified like these instruments are. They don't all make the same sound. They don't all do the same thing. Some are gentle and easy. Some are loud and strong. Okay, but what we have in this psalm is that they're to be used together. They're to create a worship that is joined together for God's glory. Now, notice the seven instruments listed here, and you'll see that this is another number seven for completeness, in a completeness of praise to God. So, like I said, not every instrument makes the same sound, but each one contributes something. This is a good reason to use, like we use various instruments in our musical worship, but it's also a display of how God uses us, that we ourselves live differently. What do I mean by that? You are made in God's image. And the way God made you, if you haven't realized, is that you're good at some things and that you're not good at some things. You have certain strengths and gifts, and you have certain weaknesses and shortcomings. Okay? God made you uniquely who you are, and He knows. And if it could have been better some other way, He would have changed it. But He made you with your strengths and with your weaknesses to be joined together with other believers to give Him glory, to give Him praise. You are to be a part of the unified worship of God with other believers. Now, we all have certain strengths and weaknesses. I'll tell you this. My strength is not singing. This is turned off when I'm down there for a reason. Okay? I can't carry a tune in a bucket, and I can barely play my iPhone. That's not my strength. But I have other strengths, okay? And I could give you lots of stories. I was told by my grandmother when I was young, she said, "Ben, God doesn't care how bad you sound. Just sing." And I was like, "Oh, that's a confidence booster. Thanks, Grandma." But it's true. I punish these boys that sit in front of me. I do sing aloud, don't I? But for me, singing is kind of like a toddler learning how to ride a bike. It gets wobbly. I guess like I'm okay. But when it gets a little faster and higher, it starts to wobble, and I just feel like I can't keep it straight. So I sing in the shower, and sometimes I can't even stand that. Anyway, I'm going too long on that. Be what you were meant to be for God's glory. It's okay if you have weaknesses. You also have strengths. And who you are and how you relate to the others that make different sounds, as it were, be an encouragement to them. You know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, one part of the body should appreciate another. If you're a gentle flute or a harp, don't be angry at those that are clashing tambourines and cymbals, okay? Encourage them. Your job is to be joined together with one another, unified, making one sound in worship to God. Be who you are for God's glory, and be together with one another, others who are different than you. So some of you are good at music, some of you are good at helping, some of you are good at serving or leading or whatever it is. We are to build one another up, and we are to join together to praise God, not just musically, okay? And definitely in our gatherings and with music, but it's in everything that we do in our lives. It's what we do also Monday through Saturday that gives God praise, that worships Him. So God made you uniquely to glorify Him by being who He made you to be. And notice also in these lists of instruments, there's dancing, verse 4, with tambourine and dance. God's people danced at different times in the Bible, like by the Red Sea with tambourines there, before the ark, when David brought the ark back. David danced in a linen ephod. When people would praise God in the scriptures, and when people cheer for the Phillies or whatever, which there's been more of recently, people would do things like raise their hands and clap and shout, and they would even dance. Now, What is that? How does that work? Well, dancing is something that's sort of like a natural thing when you want to pour out love and you want to pour out joy. You'll see if there's a great play at Citizens Bank Park, what you'll see is people will jump and they'll shout, they'll hug each other, they'll literally dance. Okay? Why? Because they're joyful. Little children dance so naturally. As we get older, we crustify and we don't dance as much. Actually, I did see some research recently that dancing is one of the best ways to preserve memory. Look into that. Now, I don't normally dance, mainly because I give the impression of the likeness of a moose when I do. But a few months ago, we had the daddy-daughter dance, the sweethearts dance, and I danced with my girls. I hope there's not video of it, but for your sake, I danced. Now, why did I dance? I danced because I love them. I delight in them. And they wanted to dance. And there were so many Taylor Swift songs. And we danced. I did it because I love them. Now, here's why our lives should dance. And we should use our lives and our strength and all that we are to worship God. Because of the love that we have towards God. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's a response. We're always fixed on what God has done. And in that, we respond. And it should well up in us so that it's joyful, just like children that dance. Just like maybe a great play at Citizens Bank Park, but it's towards God. Worship is because your heart delights in God. And you need to stir that up. So, how should you worship God? Here's the answer. With all you are and unified with every other worshiper of God, helping them, not hindering them, joining together in a unity that is each one being different, but giving God glory together. And if you belong to Jesus by faith, he is getting you there. You're learning this. So you're not going to get it perfect yet, but you need to know this is where we're headed and you can work on it. And finally, who? Who is to be a part of this comprehensive worship? Again, verse 6, it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This is that different kind of verb. This is that verb that says, this is what ought to be. This is the goal. Who is to be a part of this comprehensive worship? This is God's desire, and this is the desire of every redeemed person, everyone that is joined to God by faith in Christ. It's the desire that says, I want it to be this way, that everything that has breath should praise God. Now, ask yourself honestly, do I praise God? Do you know what this kind of praise is at all? The believer has tasted it. The believer has entered into it. And maybe it's a normal routine that you've learned how to praise God regularly. Many of you know this really well, and that's wonderful. You even strive to live a life of praise just like we described, and that's wonderful. And I know that many of you do. But maybe you're here and you don't know what I'm talking about. It seems strange. Okay, if that's you, I want to tell you how you can join this praise, because that's what you were made for. And until you have that, you'll be like this woman that was at the well. She would find things that would give her a little bit of life, and then it would leave her thirsty again. But what Jesus offered is something that will never leave us thirsty ever again. And you can have that. So if there is no joyful praise of God in your life, then the Bible describes you as in a sad state where the things in this world just keep leaving you empty and they leave you in the dark. And it's actually a life that is in darkness because it's separated from God. And I want to invite you right now out of that darkness today. I want to invite you to become a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth, like we described. In that passage in John 4, Jesus told the woman how to become a true worshiper. And he said, in spirit and in truth, it doesn't matter where you are, you worship God in spirit and in truth. But he also said this, she needed something to become a true worshiper. Jesus said that what he gives could satisfy her forever. That's what makes us true worshipers. He said to her, if you receive what I can give you, you will never be thirsty again. And what he offered to give her is what he gives everyone who calls on him. He said it's like a welling up of eternal life. It's a kind of water that he calls living water that wells up to eternal life. It grows to this consummation. And Jesus gives it himself. How does he do it? By giving us himself. It's from him, and it's by being joined to him. He welcomes us to himself, to have a relationship with himself. So if you have not known worship, and you need this life that he talks about, he says, come to me, and I will give you life. How did he give this to us? How does he offer this? Because he gave himself on a cross. He gave himself over to death, over to darkness, to bring us out of darkness. And he rose from the grave. He came alive again. It says in Isaiah 58:18, it says this, death does not praise you. And if you're separated from God and if you're separated from Jesus, you're in darkness and you're in spiritual death, even though you're physically alive. In Colossians 1:13, it says that God transfers people out of that darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now the question is, if you don't know what it is to worship God, do you want that life? And if you do, he simply calls you to himself. And you can do that right now. It says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does that mean? It means that he will give you life. He will put his spirit inside of you, and he will cause that life to well up so that you are becoming a true worshiper for all of eternity. You'll know the joy of God. Even as you struggle through the days in this world, he will keep you, and he will bring you to the place where you will be a true worshiper of God forever. To have him is to be a true worshiper. And in 1 Peter 2:9, there's some logic in that verse, where first it says that God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then it says, this is the reason, so that you can proclaim his excellencies, so that you can praise God. You are redeemed so that you can praise God. Again, missions happens because worship doesn't. When people come to Christ, they become worshipers. And that's the way things ought to be. Now again, none of us are yet the worshipers we ought to be, but by God's grace, he works powerfully in us. What he begins in you, he carries on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So first, he does this by joining us to Jesus by faith. Then he keeps working in us to make us the unique worshipers we were created to be. So become the unique worshiper you were meant to be by finding rest in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have shown us of what is ahead for all of your people, this comprehensive worship. And Lord, let it fill our hearts and our minds with wonder, because you are so good. Lord, lift our gaze above the things, and we pray that you will stir up our souls, even now as we close with song in worship towards you. Lord, help us with one another and help our souls to praise you with this joy that is for all eternity. We pray in Christ's name, amen.